Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 22. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. And he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. May the Lord bless in the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. You can hear the religious authorities after Jesus has cleansed the temple that this Jesus must be stopped. Their plot to destroy him had started at least 2 years earlier, as recorded in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. Jesus did not to submit to these fellows. He did not agree with them. And he revealed what they really were, self-righteous hypocrites. The irrefutable preaching and teaching, the evidence of the untold miracles mattered not. They would not believe. They would not accept. They would not submit. Now, this conflict, we need to recognize this in our own day and age. We're looking at events here in Mark that took place 2,000 years ago. And yet people have not changed. Not at all. We speak different languages. We dress differently. But as far as what we are on the inside, we're all the same. This conflict is a microcosm of the ongoing conflict between God and man. At heart, the best of men and women, we are rebels. We are rebels. We will not accept the authority of God. To acknowledge that God is there, perhaps, but to submit to the God who is there, never. I am my own master. And yet such adamant declarations are simply evidence of our slavery. The freedom declared and demanded is in reality a delusion. Religion, spirituality, and morality are simply candy coating on a dead soul. The devil often uses, and most of the time I dare say does use great and wonderful things for his purpose. If everything were doom and gloom and horrible and nasty, no one would do it. The pleasures of sin, the book of Hebrews says. How do you spell sin? F-U-N. It's fun. But the pleasures of sin are for a season. Christ came to give us life. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And Christ came to give us life. But in order to receive that, we must believe and we must submit. In verse 27 of Mark chapter 11, this is the day after the cleansing of the temple. Now remember, the cleansing of the temple, you have the building itself. There's two different Greek words for temple. One is referring to the building itself that has the holy place where you had the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the candlestick. Then you had the curtain, and then you had the Holy of Holies. Now that's the building itself. And in the first compartment, the priests went into on a daily basis to burn incense and so forth, and to tend the lamps. But into the second compartment, only one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. The temple itself was not a building people went into to worship. It was supposed to represent the very presence of God. But there were courts outside the temple, several concentric courts. Not quite like a bullseye type of thing, but you get the idea. They were concentric courts. And there were restrictions on who could go into the courts. As you went in, it filtered out more and more people. The outer court was by far the largest. That was the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go into that court. And those who were Gentiles, those who were seeking God, but were not Jews, but had been interested in perhaps appealing to the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, could come and worship in that temple, in that outermost court. In that court, as we saw last time, was a market. Now that wasn't biblical, that wasn't what's supposed to be, but that's what was. There was a huge market there where they sold all the things you need for worship. They had the doves, and they had the sacrificial animals. They had the salt and all the different things that you needed to be able to worship appropriately and correctly. Everything checked and inspected and so on by the priests so that it could be offered. This filled up the place that was supposed to be a place of worship. And Jesus had run these people out and rebuked them, citing two passages in the Old Testament saying that my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all peoples, including the Gentiles. But you have made it a den of thieves. Now, why was there a market there in the temple? Was it simply for the convenience of the worshipers so they could have all they needed? They could have brought that. And in the Old Testament, that's what they did. They brought the stuff with them. Well, why do we have this then? Who ran this? Ah, it was the high priest that ran the market. They were the ones that profited from this. They're the ones that okayed whether or not a sacrifice was acceptable or not. And of course, if we want it to be acceptable, it has to come from our market. And the markup on some of this stuff was huge. The chief priests were fleecing the flock. And at Passover and Pentecost and all the other feasts where the people would come, millions of people would come. And all these millions of people are buying stuff there in the market. Cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. These men were wealthy. They were not in it because they wanted to honor their God. Because He wasn't really their God. Their God was the almighty shekel. And so they were more than a little put out that Jesus had run the market out of the temple. The next day, Jesus comes back into Jerusalem, comes to the temple. Verse 27. And as He was walking in the temple, there came to Him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Wow! Wow! A supposed peasant from Galilee is being approached by the who's who of Israel. A delegation from the Sanhedrin, the high council of the Jews. And not just a delegation, but the chief priests themselves and representatives from the scribes and the elders. Caiaphas and Annas would have been in this little group. The people that controlled the temple and what went on there. Those who profited personally from that temple market that had been thrust out. The high priests were Sadducees. There were two different religious groups primarily. There were several other smaller ones, but the two that are talked about the most in the New Testament are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ancestors of modern Orthodox Jews. They believed the Scripture. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in a hereafter. They believed in angels. They believed in the judgment. But they added all sorts of tradition and other things to it. And by doing that, had corrupted the truth. And then there was the Sadducees. The Sadducees made up the aristocracy, the very high folks, the rich people, the influential people. They were few in number. But the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't accept the prophets as being authoritative. They denied the resurrection. They denied a hereafter. They denied a judgment. They denied the existence of angels and so forth. And the Sadducees especially hated Jesus because he was a challenge to their authority. They hated Jesus because he was a threat to their graft. And they hated Jesus because Jesus taught the resurrection. The scribes were the theologians of the day, mostly Pharisees. They dealt with issues of biblical interpretation and the traditions of the elders. And then the elders of the people, and when I say the traditions of the elders, I'm talking about those generations going back. The elders of the people were the civil rulers in the various towns and cities scattered throughout Judea. And many of them were members of the Sanhedrin. And so we have this delegation, a mixed group of Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on, members of the Sanhedrin, coming to Jesus. And they have a question for him. Now, I'll guarantee you, they have probably been plotting this question, not just since the day before when we had the cleansing of the temple. Remember, for 2 years, they've been wanting to destroy Jesus. How do you destroy Jesus? Well, we'll look at what they had in mind. We know how they eventually did it, at least in their own minds. But they had a loaded question that they think that if whatever answer Jesus gives, they've got it. And so they come to who's who because they want to see him squirm. They want to see the gotcha. They will be disappointed. Verse 28. They come to him and they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave this authority, gave you the authority to do these things? Now, when he says these things, they're leaving it open-ended. They could be referring to his teaching there in the temple, which is what he was doing. They could be referring to the miracles, which the parallel passages in the other Gospels say that he was doing as well. They could be referring, and I think probably the chief priests are thinking about this especially, the cleansing of the temple the day before. We could just say, by what authority, Jesus, are you doing your ministry? And who gave you this authority? Who taught you? What are your credentials? Who has permitted you to do this? Now, understand that maybe not the folks that came to that were part of this delegation, but a number of the Pharisees and so on, not just the average people in Galilee, but a number of the who's who had actually with their own eyes seen Jesus perform miracles. I mentioned before that the Pharisees, very much unlike most Baptists, sat in the front row. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Galilee. Probably this was a plant. There was a man there that had a withered arm. His arm was atrophied. In fact, the word there could mean that it was actually, he was an amputee. It could even be that. And Jesus has the man stand up and come to the front, and then he addresses the folks there on the front row. I'm not talking to you. He addresses the folks over here.
Pardon me.
He addresses the folks on the front row and says, is it right to do right on the Sabbath day? And they wouldn't say anything. Because they want to see what Jesus will do. And they know what Jesus is going to do. So they've got something against him. And so they have, Jesus is standing here. The guys are sitting there. Jesus is standing here. The guy comes up in front of him. And Jesus says, stretch out your arm. Now they're sitting right there. And the man does this. And his arm is restored to normal. And they're sitting there watching it. And the crowd is going, wow, this is incredible. And these guys were filled with rage and sought how they might destroy him. Everybody else is going, this is amazing. And these guys are just sitting there like this. They're enraged. They saw a miracle with their own eyes. Things that they had read about in the scriptures, things that hadn't happened for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now before their very eyes, they see it. And instead of being in awe that God in His grace and mercy would allow them in their day and age to see something that their forefathers had seen, they are enraged. They've been sitting there listening to the preaching and teaching of Jesus. They can't refute Him. They can't deny the supernatural. The implications are rejected, ignored, or sometimes even attributed to the devil. Because they can't say that it didn't happen. Jesus had cleansed the temple. We saw that last week. They were unable to stop him. And this was the source of their wealth. And they're thinking, we have permitted this. We have authorized this. And yet you, this nobody from Galilee, have forbidden this, citing the scripture. But you are usurping our authority. You are demonstrating or claiming a higher authority. Who are you? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now understand, the Sanhedrin ultimately controlled the credentials. No rabbi was ordained without their approval. And Jesus had not been ordained. He had not been authorized. He's just doing it. But Jesus had indeed demonstrated authority. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 15, he demonstrated authority over demons. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, he demonstrated authority over sickness. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, he had power to forgive sins. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, he has power to lay down his life. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And what's interesting is early on in Jesus' ministry, way back in John chapter 3, in the first year of his ministry, he had been doing miracles, he had been preaching and teaching there in Jerusalem, and one of the Sanhedrin comes to Jesus by night. One of only two, by the way, that did not condemn Jesus. This one and Joseph of Arimathea, there were two. They were members of the Sanhedrin and did not condemn Jesus. One comes to Jesus by night, his name is Nicodemus. And he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We. Who is we? We is the Sanhedrin. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. See, the real issue is not Jesus' credentials. The issue was stopping Jesus. Because it doesn't matter if he is sent from God. It doesn't matter whether he is right. It doesn't matter whether he is empowered from on high. We can't have him in charge. Their minds were made up. They were going to disregard the facts, what they'd seen, what they'd heard. Number one, it doesn't match what they believe. But he's doing miracles. It doesn't make any difference. I've said before, I can't prove this, but you could write John 3:16 in the stars and the world at large would not believe still. If Jesus could spend 3 years walking this earth and healing literally thousands of people and feeding from nothing, from a handful of food, literally thousands, tens of thousands of people, if he could address and teach, again, tens of thousands of people, if he could, before a multitude of witnesses, raise the dead on several occasions, and when it's all said and done, in the upper room, after the resurrection, there's 150 people. What about the thousands that saw the miracles? What about the thousands that heard him preach and teach? What about the thousands that saw all the irrefutable evidence of who he was? The hundreds. Over 500 that saw him after the resurrection. And yet in the upper room, there's 150. Where are the multitudes? It doesn't matter what the evidence is. My mind's made up. Don't trouble me with the facts. It doesn't match what I've already chosen to believe. It doesn't match what I want. And people generally, I'll just say, won't even throw the word generally, people will not be convinced against their wills. My mind's already made up. I got into an interesting theological discussion with somebody 35 years ago. This person was from a particular cult that believes in salvation by another means, but they claim to accept the authority of the Bible. And so we spent about an hour or so, maybe I think it was longer than that, going through answering all the questions. Every time he brought up something, I would say, well, look at the scripture. And it says, it's right there. And he'd flip to his Bible. Yeah, okay, it's all right there. And when it's all said and done, he's just saying, but no, it can't be because I was told this or because I experienced this. And I just, no. I know what you've shown me. And I know that I say I believe this, but I can't believe this. 20 years ago, I had a discussion, a guy from another cult, who was sitting there, and he denied certain biblical truths, and I opened up a Bible, turned to a passage, sat it in front of him, I said, read that. And he just sat there staring at it, doing this. Now, well, read it aloud. He read aloud. Do you believe that? But you claim to believe the Bible. Yes. Why is he shaking his head? Because his mind was already made up. But you claim to believe the book. Yeah, but. It doesn't match what I've already made up my mind about, and it doesn't match what I want. Now, the questions that were asked of Jesus were loaded. Because if he claims to be the Son of God, which he had been claiming, then they can charge him with blasphemy and expel him from the synagogue and discredit him in the eyes of the people. If he claims to be the Messiah, But they could charge him with insurrection against Rome and turn him over to the authorities, which is the charge that they eventually use. If he says, well, I don't really have any authority, then they could charge him with fraud. Their thinking is that if we get a positive answer, really, to any of these questions, we can effectively end Jesus' ministry. The idea that Jesus' own authority superseded any other authority did not occur to them. It was not on their radar. They were thinking in the box, it's got to be either this, this, or this. And we've got him. Now let's look at the counter question, because this is where the genius of our Savior shows itself. Verse 29. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one question. They asked him two. He's going to ask them one. And answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer my question, then I'll be happy to answer yours. Verse 30. The baptism of John the Baptist, his ministry, John's ministry, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Which was it? Now, Jesus is not playing a game here. This deals with the question at hand, as we shall see. It's not a game. What he is asking really is, in essence, which is the higher authority? God in heaven or you guys? In Acts chapter 4, we see this exact same issue come from the same group of people, the Sanhedrin. Peter and John have been arrested in the temple for preaching and teaching the gospel. And it says in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to preach at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. They already knew the answer. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now John's baptism, his ministry, was a call to repentance. For the people to change their minds, to remove themselves from the idea of self-righteousness or a work salvation, a merit-based salvation, which is not taught in the Old Testament. That people needed to change their minds and they needed to repent. And the baptism was a sign of that. Their acceptance of that. John had declared the coming of Messiah. John acknowledged that he was simply the forerunner. And in John chapter 1, verses 26 through 34, I'm not going to read the whole passage. John declared that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He tells his followers that this is the one. And we saw the same thing in the passage we read earlier from John chapter 3. So, was John's ministry from heaven? Was it ordained of God? Like the Old Testament prophets? Was he speaking with the authority of the Lord? Or was it from men, from himself? Was he a pretender claiming to speak for God and in reality speaking his own mind? Doing so for personal gain, fame, influence, gaining a following, although in John's case I doubt very much it was for money. Now, here's the key thing I want you to look at and to consider. If these people that had just been asked this question by Jesus, those guys standing there with the wheels turning in their heads, knowing that Jesus is giving them a loaded question as well. If they had the right answer, Their own question would have been answered without Jesus saying anything more. If John was authorized by God, and John had said, Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, then they would have known, and if John was indeed authorized by God, then they would have known that God was the one who authorized Jesus. Their question would have been answered. But that isn't what they're thinking. They're still back. My mind's made up. We've got to silence Jesus. He's messing up our lives, and we've got to deal with this. So they're reasoning. Verse 31. They reason with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of men, it says they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. They are stuck. Now, I love this. They reasoned within themselves. There's two possibilities about how either this delegation are all thinking the same thoughts. The wheels are turning. Or as soon as they heard Jesus, this is how I picture it in my mind. They all stand there. They're all in their robes and everything, all the dignified crowd. And they also have their attendants and so on with them. So they come up here, all dressed in their finery, priestly robes and so on, showing their authority, who they are. And they're coming there, and they throw this at Jesus, and Jesus throws something back at them, and all of a sudden there's this long silence. And there's this crowd of people. Remember, this is Passover season. The court there is jam-packed. There are thousands of people there. And there was already a crowd around Jesus, and these guys show up. And so you've got all these people watching this going on. And Jesus asked the question to them. And then there's silence. And then there's this blank look on the faces of the men that have come to Jesus and demanded of him an answer. And he throws it back at them. They're just sort of... There's a pause. 5 seconds, 10 seconds, maybe half a minute. And then these men begin to look at each other, and then they gather together and they have a little enclave right there, discussing amongst themselves this very thing. If we say from heaven, then he'll say, well, why didn't you believe it? Because the leadership did not accept John. They came and saw John, and they came and listened to John, but they wouldn't believe John. And then they said, if we say that it's of men, which is what we really think, or how we're acting anyway, then all the people, because there's a lot of people here right now, and they're waiting for the answer. If we say of men, then all these people, it says in the parallel passage in Luke, are going to pick up rocks and start throwing rocks at us, because all these folks out here believe that John was a prophet. And so we will lose our credibility and maybe even our lives. They feared the people. By the way, Herod, who ended up executing John, was the same way. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5, and when he would have put him to death, referring to Herod, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. They were afraid of a backlash. They were afraid of losing the respect and authority of the people. They were afraid of stoning. They were afraid to say what they really believed, or at least how they actually dealt with John. I don't recommend you do this. As a young believer, as a teenager, my brother and I did this. We went to the United You Name It Church in our town. And we came in during business hours. Came into the office and said to the secretary, we would like to talk to the pastor. We want to know how to get to heaven. And we had this kind of expression on our faces. And she'd smile at us and said, let me see. And so she'd either hit the intercom or she'd go and see him. And we were ushered into the presence. And shown comfy chairs. And smiled at us. Well, what may I do for you, you young fellows? That was back when I was a young fellow. We want you to tell us how we can get to heaven. Well, and the guy or the woman spent like a half an hour or 45 minutes talking to us and never did give us a straight answer and never openly denied biblical truth, wouldn't really tell us what he really believed. He told us what he thought we wanted to hear. And before we left, we made sure that we gave him the gospel. And the smile would usually go away somewhere along that way. Pretenders who deny biblical truth, that tell people what they want to hear instead of what they really want to hear. These fellows here wouldn't dare say what they really believed. It's too dangerous. So what answer did they give? Verse 33. They answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. We don't know. It was the safest answer they had. We don't know. Now, there's some loss of face in saying that, but at least it wasn't terribly dangerous. But here's the thing to consider. These guys were the who's who of religious authority and expertise in Judea. This is the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the scholars, those who should know. And they say, we don't know. They had rejected the greatest preacher and influence that had arisen in generations, John the Baptist, the first prophet in 400 years. They are not interested in truth. They're not interested in what God had said. They are interested in maintaining their own interests. The power, the money, the prestige. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The thing that they were interested in was not of the Father. It wasn't of God. It was of the world. And yet what did they represent? The things of God. Hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. The chief priests and elders disbelieved. They received not the way of righteousness. They could not impugn John's character. They could not impugn Jesus' character. They couldn't refute the preaching and the teaching. But neither were they prompted to repent and believe. They would not believe what they heard. They would not believe what they saw. They would not believe or obey the scriptures that they claimed to believe. Like I said, you could write it in the stars of heaven. And God, in a way, has. Creation demands a creator. We, you and I, anybody, we are not the masters of our own destiny. God is very much still in the business of transforming lives. But we must forsake our trust in self in religion, in our good works, anything else, and put our trust wholly, exclusively, in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And God has promised to give us everlasting life. May we not be led astray or captivated, as so many are, by the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life, or be filled with excuses based on the hypocrites that we have just read about. Heavenly Father, thank you for those who are faithful, for those who preach the gospel, who are willing to set aside self, power, prestige, position, for the sake of the gospel. Father, open the eyes of the blind, because the vast majority are willfully blind. And Father, may we be messengers of this gospel. May we believe it ourselves and share it with the world at large. Father, may we trust the Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.